day of casual Christianity. In fact, someone has said that the average church could drop one-fourth of its membership from the roll, and neither the church nor the dropped members would notice any difference. I hope that isn't true, but I'm afraid that it may be, at least with some churches. We're going to talk a little bit more in detail about discipleship and genuine Christianity tonight at 5 o'clock, and so I want you to be sure and be here for that. The word disciple or disciples, plural, occurs at least 258 times in the King James translation of the New Testament. 258 times by my count, and that fact alone should indicate to us that the word disciple is a pretty significant term, at least so far as Scripture is concerned. Today's dictionary defines disciple as a person who is a pupil or an adherent to the doctrines of another. Now, in the New Testament, the word primarily refers to the followers of Christ. While the term, as we've already seen, is a very common term in Scripture, the word is there on almost every page. But the fact is, not just anyone was referred to as a disciple. In fact, in the chapter that we're going to be studying from this morning, a little bit further along than we're going to talk about, we'll talk about it tonight, there were three times recorded in this very chapter, Luke chapter 14, when Jesus told of certain ones who could not be his disciples. And so it's not just a given, it's not just an arbitrary term that applies to most anybody that comes along. There were some people that Jesus described who absolutely could not be a disciple. It was not a term that was only applicable just to the ministry of Jesus. In fact, as we go further into the New Testament chronologically, beyond the end of the ministry of Jesus on the earth, beyond Acts chapter 2, which records the establishment of the church, we find several people who were at times in Scripture identified as being a disciple. In fact, there is a very pointed reference in Acts chapter 9 to Ananias, the man that Saul of Tarsus was sent to after seeing the Lord on the road to Damascus. In introducing us to Ananias, the text says, "Now there was a disciple in Joppa named Ananias." In fact, later in that very same chapter, talking about some others there in Joppa, the Bible tells us of another disciple. It refers to Tabitha or Dorcas as a disciple. Acts chapter 16 and verse 1 refers to Timothy as a certain disciple. You see, this was a term, an identifier that was used for certain people, but we know that just anybody and everybody was not a disciple. The same thing that made those people disciples of Jesus in the book of Acts still do the same thing for us today. In fact, in this study and in tonight's discussion, we want to talk about some of the real, clear, simple things that are involved in being a better disciple. Now this morning, from the first portion of Luke chapter 14, I'd like for us to take a detailed look at three different groups of people. And I want us to notice how Jesus addressed those three groups, the watchers, the invited, and the host. I believe there's a very strong spiritual message for us today, contained in what Jesus said to each of those groups or classifications of people in the story here in Luke chapter 14. First of all, number one, let's take note of the watchers. If you're there in Luke chapter 14 with me, let's look at verses 1 through 6. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. You know, all my life I've heard about dropsy. I've heard the old home descriptions, old country doctor descriptions of dropsy and what all this might mean. And some people say, well, it just means you work too hard and you want to drop into every chair that you walk by. That's the disease of dropsy. It turns out in biblical terminology, dropsy was more of a category of several things that could be wrong with someone, even in that early day. And so I'm convinced that we still may not know exactly what dropsy is, but this verse tells us that there was a man there who was suffering from dropsy. It was something that apparently had some kind of significant visual signs or representations so that everybody knew this guy had dropsy. It's not like today, you know, what's the matter with him? He keeps sitting around. He don't ever get up and do anything. Oh, he's got dropsy. That's not the same kind of thing that we're reading about here. This was a disease that had some kind of a manifestation so that anybody could commonly tell that this man had that disease that they knew of as the disease of dropsy. Jesus answered and spoke to... Wait a minute. There in verse 3 it says, and Jesus answered. I didn't hear anybody ask a question, did you? You know, let's don't forget the fact that the question, when Jesus is concerned, doesn't have to come out of the lips. Sometimes the question is in the heart of those who are before him. Well, now let me tell you something in case you wondered. The Lord still knows our hearts just as clearly as he ever did. And in the very same way that he could see and understand the thoughts in those men's hearts, he's able to understand and know the content of our hearts today. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him, that would be him who had the dropsy, and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. As Jesus addresses these watchers, it becomes very clear that they had some misconceptions about what righteousness was all about. Don't miss the fact that Luke says they were watching him closely. It's terminology that doesn't mean watching just with idle curiosity. It's more a word which points to someone examining and watching with sinister intent to be able to criticize You've known that feeling before, I'm sure, haven't you? When you know somebody's about to step out of line and you're standing there watching just ready to pounce because you've already got your rebuke prepared and it's right here on the tip of your tongue and all you're waiting for is for that person, he or she, to say or do something that's not exactly right. And so, you know, I'm afraid sometimes we may have been guilty of using that tool on our children. Won't go any further on that, but that seems to have been the practice of a lot of folks. But we've known how it is. That's what these guys were doing. They saw Jesus come in. They knew who Jesus was, and they thought, ah, here's our chance. Watch, and let's make sure we take advantage of whatever opportunity we have to criticize. They were watching him closely. And there was something very important going on in these fellows' minds. You see, God's law under the Mosaic covenant provided that a person was not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. This was the Sabbath day that we find Jesus having been invited into the home of this Pharisee to enjoy a meal. God's law made certain provisions about not working on the Sabbath day. But you see, the Pharisees felt like God's law was really too vague on the subject. And so they had put a lot of effort into clarifying God's law and making sure that everything was kind of spelled out in some ways that God didn't really spell out. They felt like they needed to help God out in defining what work was. For example, they said you couldn't wear a heavy coat on the Sabbath day because if you got too hot with it on and you decided to take it off and carry it as you walked along, then you were guilty of carrying a burden. And that was something that you surely couldn't do on the Sabbath day. You couldn't tie a knot on the Sabbath because somehow that constituted working. You couldn't kill flies on the Sabbath day because, again, that was a type of work. In fact, I think we've recently discussed this in a Bible class. A woman was discouraged from even looking into a mirror to see her image because she might see a gray hair and pull it out, and that would constitute reaping on the Sabbath day. That's just how foolish the Pharisees had gotten with their extensions of what God's law said. Jesus, however, was not really impressed with the Pharisees and their efforts to clarify God's law, because in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 4, Jesus said, "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." And on this occasion, as they were watching Jesus, hoping that he would make a mistake, he preempts them with this question about healing on the Sabbath. Jesus says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" You pretend to know all of the details and you've got all of this figured out, and so let me just ask you, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. In fact, by my count, he'd already done it at least 6 times that the text tells us about in their presence. And if you'll go back and read all of them, you'll see that it made them mad every time he did. And then Jesus heals the man and sends him on his way, Luke says. And he challenged them with a question about a son or an ox falling into a well and immediately pulling him out on the Sabbath day. And again, they had no answer. You see, the Jewish rulers had their own definition of righteousness and obedience. Not only that, but they had no doubt that they were perfect practitioners of it. Remember just a little bit later in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, when Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others or viewed others with contempt. That would be the parable of the Pharisee and the publican who went into the temple to pray. And that's how Luke describes the Lord's understanding of the hearts of the Pharisees. They despised others and thought they themselves were righteous. And the fact is that today there are far too many people who claim to be Christians and more or less believe that they live lives of righteousness, but their righteousness is somewhat distant from what God says righteousness really is. We've got a pretty good illustration of that in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. You remember in that chapter, Paul bemoans the fact that so many of his countrymen, literally his kinfolks, as we would say, had gotten themselves crossways with God. And here's how he describes them. He says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." Romans 10 and verse 3. And so as Jesus addresses these watchers, he's talking to a group of people who have their own version of serving God, and they think that their way is the right way, and they fail to realize that they've departed from what God says. And the warning is clear there for all of us. There's nothing wrong with being right. In fact, there's everything good about being right. But God gives us the tools to make sure that we're right. And we dare not set out to establish our own version of discipleship or righteousness, as Jesus warns the watchers. And then secondly, Jesus turns his attention to the invited, the guests, those who were invited. And we begin reading again at verse 7. "And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, 'When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this man." And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place or the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The invited guests of that day and that occasion were obviously jostling and contending with one another, trying to get the best and most honorable seat for themselves. They were seeking honor and recognition. There's a spiritual application here that's hard to miss, and it's the spiritual lesson of the necessity of humility. And that's a hard lesson. The lesson of humility is a hard lesson to learn. Because you see, everything in us wants to move up. Our natural human tendency is to want to have something better for ourselves. We're geared to excel. Today's culture trains us to constantly reach up and claim the best for ourselves. This is not just a modern problem either. This is not just something that's happened with this current culture. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, the Bible says there was strife among the apostles regarding which of them should be regarded as the greatest. But against the advice of the world, and against even our own instincts, Jesus says that I should take the lowest place for myself. In fact, what Jesus said had been covered almost word for word by the wise man in Proverbs chapter 25, verses 6 and 7. He said, "Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place for the great. For it's better to be told, 'Come up here,' than to be put lower in the presence of a noble." The true disciple places no premium on earthly honor or recognition. In fact, in another place, Jesus asked the Pharisees, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not receive the glory that is from the one and only God?" John 5 and verse 44. Obviously, the Lord's point is, if you want the praise and the glory of people, that's okay, but that's all you're going to get. You're not going to get any glory from God. And so it's a clear choice, isn't it? It's not because God enjoys seeing us put down, self-punishment or abuse. Rather, it's because humility puts me in the position where God can use me. It means that I'm in the position of being available for God's best use. He'll position me from there accordingly. In James chapter 4 and verse 10, James says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up." Pretty clear lesson for us from the words of Jesus to the invited. And then, in conclusion, Jesus turns His attention to the host. Beginning in verse 12, "And He also went on to say to the one who had invited Him, 'When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, otherwise they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. You'll be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Religion in Jesus' day had become a complicated social system in which every little act was done in view of what it would bring in terms of payback and return favors. Men were exalted by other men in exchange for, we still use the term today, future considerations. Their religion had grown into a disgusting system of do unto others so they will return the favor. That's literally what their righteousness consisted of. The things that they wanted to do in order to get better things for themselves. The true disciple today must be driven by the genuine compassion of Christ. In fact, it's what we read about in Romans 12 and verse 10 and Philippians 2 verse 3. Give preference to one another in honor. And to the Philippians, Paul said, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. There's a mindset that says, I'm not the most important. We need to be known as the kind of people who are concerned for others, regardless of whether they would ever be in a position to help us out in the future. Because you see, true discipleship is all about getting involved. Getting right down in the dirt with somebody to dig them out of their trouble. Because serving others is serving the Lord. We had that reading a few minutes ago by Stuart from Romans chapter 12, verses 14 to 18. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceable with all. The bottom line, as we say, is clear in the Lord's instruction to these three groups of people, the watchers, the guests, the invited, and the hosts. The bottom line is that discipleship is real obedience, not just what I think it should be. Real discipleship is about real humility. For only when I'm humble, then can God truly use me. It's about real selflessness. Because when I'm selfish, I'm standing in the way of God's blessings into my life. So how does your discipleship measure up? Oh no, not to mine or to someone else's, but how does it measure up to what the Lord says? Tonight, as I've already said, we'll talk a little bit more about real discipleship, being a better disciple, following Jesus. Are you a child of God? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ in the way that the New Testament teaches that you must, believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism? If you haven't done that, we'd love to assist you with that today. If you have done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to God, we want to give you every opportunity to come back and be restored. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing this song.